Good morning, everyone. As you may have noticed, I forgot to get you your readings for this week. But to help make up for it, I got you readings for next week, too. So you at least have those. Why don't you take a look? Everybody should have two handouts. One is number 5, the fullness of time. That's what we're discussing today. Lord willing, next week and potentially a week after, we'll be discussing the next subject, which is God's righteousness. So we are officially beginning describing the major points in Paul's gospel presentation. That's officially what we are beginning. We've been doing preface. We are actually starting it, and starting it today, a discussion of the fullness of time. And so you'll see some readings there, and we'll actually work through all of them today while we are discussing. So, and you can see the summary idea, and that is the idea of the gospel is wrapped up in Paul's understanding that Jesus' coming was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan for his covenant people. In other words, God has been planning on doing something, and the prophets were talking about the fact that God was going to do something. And when Paul talks about the fullness of time, he's talking about that is happening at that time, starting with Jesus. So, let's start with Galatians 4:4. And of course, in the first sentence, you see exactly this phrase. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so, something to look forward in Galatians, which we will, whenever we spend more time in there later, is the contrast between the we and the you. Because in many cases, the we of Paul is going to be referring to the we of the Jews. And the you is often going to be referring to the you of the Gentiles. But, you see this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And this is another, of course, another verse that we're also very familiar with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And here's our phrase. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The fullness of time has less or nothing to do with the time frame. Often people talk about the fullness of time. Oh, well, it makes sense. Greek was the common language of the empire, so the gospel could be spread everywhere. And Rome had created, the Pax Romana. People could travel in relative peace and spread it out. This is the fullness of time. That's true, but misses the point of what Paul's saying. I can't remember a time where he says the fullness of time. Yeah, now it's easier to travel now. Great. When he's talking about the fullness of time, it's not talking about the exact when. All right. It's talking about the stage in the plan. Okay. That's his focus. As you go back to Ephesians, this last passage, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. That's the plan. That's the focus of the fullness of time, uniting all things in him. Now, how does the mystery fit into all of that? We have mystery, as you can see, in verse 9. So the plan has been, there's been a plan, and the plan was what?
The mystery was that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Yes. Hey, we'll see that verse in a minute. That's the mystery. What was the original plan? What were the prophets looking forward to?
King.
They were looking forward to a king. They were looking forward to a renewal. This was expected. Paul was expecting this. The mystery is that bit. Is that Christ would be doing it, and that as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. What are the all things? Things in heaven and on earth. But also in much of Paul's presentation, we're talking not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. That's the mystery. Didn't quite know that, but Paul's filling this in. So the whole... Yes? The when was a mystery because nobody knew exactly when it was going to happen. That is true. So the whole idea of the fullness of time, it has very little to do with the fact that there is a Roman Empire. It has very much to do with the fact that time has been going on and is now full. It is ready for God to enact this last major portion of His plan. The fulfillment of the prophets, what they were promising, the revelation of this mystery, and that fulfillment as well. Okay? So, also, thing to note, Paul was not the only one thinking this, and the Christians were not the only ones thinking this as well. You'll see this in other Jewish communities, like, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what DSS, if you ever see DSS in biblical literature, that's what they're referring to. Has anybody read any of the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's very interesting. I recommend it. They held a very dualistic worldview. And their basic idea was, we are the good guys, and who are the bad guys? Well, the worst ones are the Romans, because they're occupying us. But also bad are all the Jews that are not clean. For whatever reasons, they are not ceremonially clean like us. But that's okay, because God's going to come soon. And what's God going to do? He's going to reward the righteous, and He's going to punish the guilty. All right? They were expecting something big to happen. God would come onto the stage. And that was actually fairly normal for Jews. Now, the Dead Sea Scroll community was kind of eclectic. They were kind of hanging out in the wilderness, trying to avoid most of the people, because they were evil. But it was actually fairly normal for Jewish people to say, you know what, we're expecting some sort of Messiah. And that's why you get a revolt just 30 years after Jesus dies, and then the Romans have to come in and crush it. And then why you get another revolt just a few years later, and the Romans come in and crush it again. So, that's the idea. This is not unique to Paul. The Jews were expecting this generally. What is unique to Paul is the mystery. Right? Now, this mystery was even a mystery to Peter. You remember in Acts, he's like, what? The Gentiles, they got the Spirit. I'm confused. Well, I guess if you've got the Spirit, you must be full members of this thing. So even to Peter, it was a mystery. To Paul, it was quite clear that this was the plan. So, let's talk about this. You see, in various discussions, a reference to things that are old, right? What are we referring to whenever someone says, the old has passed away, behold, new is coming? Some sort of statement like that. So, old covenant, so old covenant. And when did that basically end?
John the Baptist.
Okay. The first advent with John the Baptist, with Jesus. Of course, they came at the same time. That's when the old one ends. All right? Now, is there anything more coming in the future? Please say yes. Yes. Okay, did it happen? Did it all happen here? No. All right. So there is a future thing we're looking forward to. Future expectations. Expectations. All right, here we go. I can't spell. So there's something that's going to happen in the future. All right? When we're talking about the overlapping of the ages, what we're talking about is this time frame between the first advent of Christ and what would be called the second advent or the second coming. Okay? This time period. We don't know how long that time period is going to last, but we know it's going on right now, right? Does that make sense? So we are there. There is a new creation yet, and here's language. There is the new creation, but that hasn't quite happened yet. All right. In what sense has the new creation not happened? The world has not been recreated. In what sense has the new creation already happened?
In your heart.
Okay. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Okay. So part of this has happened. Part of this is not. What's another way? What happened right here in Jesus, but won't happen for everyone else till here.
Resurrection.
Okay? You will see sometimes where somebody will say this, already, not yet, in reference to things about salvation. Okay? This is a very valid way of looking at it and saying, you know, is the new creation here? Yes. No. Right? You're not being confused. You're not being schizo. You're just, yes, it has, but partially, not completely. You're on the way. Now, in terms of language, in us personally, you are a new creation. Now, as a new creation, are you finished? No? Okay. What do we talk about that process where our new creation-ness is getting better? Okay, so we have sanctification. Okay, and then we also have the idea of the new creation. Now there's another one, and this is where we're going to go to our next passage, which you've already alluded to, which is this next part of everything. We are reconciling the world to God. So now turn to 2 Corinthians, or just look up here. And this particular passage is also very valuable because it makes a great segue into our next discussion. Very last words in this passage. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So we're talking. This is talking about Paul and his ministry. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, and that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. All right, here we go. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. All right? Was Jesus in the flesh here? Yes. Okay, he was resurrected. Is he still in a fleshly body? Sort of. Yes. But that's his point here. He came in the flesh. He got a resurrected body, but we don't really think of him in the same way. Okay? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All right? You're a new creation because Jesus himself was a new creation whenever he was resurrected. Not quite in the same words, but you get the point, right? Because you are in Christ, that new thing has happened to you. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay? Now, is it completely here? Well, no. We keep talking about that. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's another way of talking about this phrase, this phase. All right, in Christ, God reconciled the world. Okay? That's talking about the past. That's not talking about now. What's going on now? All right, this whole phase, God is not himself reconciling in Christ anymore. That's a done deal. Right? What's the reconciliation that's going on here? See the point of the passage. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this is our ministry. Okay? At this point, God's doing it. At this point, he says, okay, you do it. As a church. That's our job. We go and we do this whole thing of saying, you be reconciled to God. That's our ministry. Now, this is one reason why, this is probably one reason why some postmillennialists are postmillennialists, because they see the point of the church as to reconcile the world. Now, they don't believe in the whole, you know, we can reconcile them because we're awesome. They understand it's because of Christ's work. But the point of the church is to reconcile the world. We are God's liaison. We are, in Paul's words, we are His ambassadors. Right? So we can look at that as our job. So we reconcile the world until we get to this point. And then we get to the climax of the argument. And this is why I like this one so much, because it's a perfect segue for next time. So the climax of this is God reconciled the world through Christ. Now we are reconciling the world through all of this so that in the ultimate end, we might become the righteousness of God. Okay? So the question is, what does the righteousness of God mean? That's our discussion next time. Now, I've already told you what, we've discussed this at length a long time ago. I've already told you what I'm quite convinced this means. Okay? Righteousness of God is not God's own ethical behavior. Alright? That still doesn't even make sense to me. Alright? Because that's setting up God as something that's someone that has to obey a thing, therefore to be ethical. That still makes no sense to me. Might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so does this mean we become the ethical nature of God? I don't think so. Now, often people will take this as a statement about imputation. We become the righteousness of God. Okay, what that means is Christ's righteousness, while He was on earth, whether it's His entire life or during His ministry, is therefore imputed to us. But Paul is actually really good about distinguishing Jesus and God. Occasionally, Jesus he'll call God. But usually, when he's referring to Jesus as God, he's doing something else. Usually, when he says God, he says Father. That's what he means. So what is it? Well, if you go the imputation route, it's close enough, at least, to say, okay, it's plausible. I can buy it. But it doesn't fit with Paul's terminology. What actually makes sense of the passage, because that doesn't, is to say this. God reconciled the world. We are continuing to reconcile the world. We are finishing up that job as His ambassadors on His behalf. So that, at the end, when it's all said and done, God, through us, has shown that He is faithful to His own covenant. That's what the righteousness of God means. For God to be righteous, and this is why we have passages to read next time, when it talks about Him righteous, it's usually around the same idea that God is being faithful to His people. That God is promised to Abraham, and He says, you know what, I'm going to do it. It'll, of course, have language of being just. It'll have language of being faithful. It'll have language of being righteous. All of that together. That's God. And so when we say that we might become the righteousness of God, what Paul is saying is God has made us, that's Paul's ministry and our ministry, God has made us the thing that will fulfill God's plan to finish this whole covenant thing. If you look at the flow of the passage, that's what Paul's trying to get at. If you end it on something that's alien to this discussion, you get something that's plausible, but you just missed the point. Okay? Because the point of this is not ultimately justification, even though that's thrown in. The point is, God reconciled. Okay? That's what? 19. God reconciled. He's made us reconcilers so that we can finish the job in the end. That's the point of the passage. Okay? So when we're talking about the fullness of the times, what we're talking about is God coming in and saying, I'm starting it here. I'm working it through you here. And then when you get here, we're going to end this thing. Second Advent, resurrection, judgment, new creation, new heavens, new earth, all that, working towards that here. The fullness of time. Okay? So it's this, but it's also this. So if you go back to Ephesians, You can see there's also a future aspect to this. There we go. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as to the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him. Are all things united in Christ right now? Well, in a sense, everything's sitting in, subjected to His feet, but there is also a sense in which He is right now still subjecting to His feet. It's that already not yet uncomfortable language. So the fullness of time doesn't refer to right here. Fullness of time refers to all of this. All time periods. And that's part of Paul's gospel. That's part of his good news. It's wrapped up in saying, you know what? We, as ambassadors of God, are doing what God asks us to do. We are reconciling the world. We are bringing in the Gentiles. And what does it talk about in Romans 11? Excuse me, 9 through 11. What happens when the fullness of the Gentiles come in? Anybody? What's the basic idea? Israel will ultimately be restored. That's the fullness of time. And that's our task. So that's a part of Paul's gospel. And the fullness of time, if you do a search, it only shows up a few times. Like if I were to pull out Bible words here. And like search for fullness. Alright? So, of course, sometimes it's talking about the fullness of God being in Christ. Okay, well, that's not what we mean. But we have here the fullness of time. And then, of course, we had fullness of time here. So the actual phrase, fullness of time, actually isn't all that common. But how common is the theme of the mystery? How common is the theme of the new covenant? Very common. And though that right there is definitely central to Paul's points. So then, going back to our definition of what it means to, or the fullness of time in Paul's gospel, is the idea of the gospel is wrapped up in Paul's understanding that Jesus' coming was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan for His covenant people. Now, the thing that's odd about all of this for us and for our traditions is we generally couch salvation terminology in something that is done, finished. Who did the work on the cross? Did we do it? No, right? God did it. We like to think in terms of it's salvation is a thing done by God, which we do believe. But Paul's point in 2 Corinthians is not just that. All right? It's that we take active participation in that thing as ambassadors to God. And so that's good news. Not only has He done that for you, but actually you are to do that in obedience to God and bring about reconciliation. So,
that somebody, there is kind of people that refers to the fullness of God's plan for his covenant people. He's talking about spiritual Israel, not physical.
Correct. I mean, covenant people, like in the old, as we know as the old covenant, was primarily defined by race, right? And that's part of, especially Paul's purpose. James is not as concerned about this. Peter, apparently not quite as concerned, at least at first, right? But that's clearly Paul's mission. What was his mission? To bring the light to the Gentiles. That was part of the redefinition in Christ. So yeah, when it talks about covenant people now, you have to redefine it. And now the covenant people are the new covenant people. And who's in the new covenant? Those who have faith in Jesus. So yes. Now let's look at Titus 2. And this is how we'll end this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's it. And so, what I want to say is this. and this has been fairly obvious, I think, in things we've already said anyway. Christians live a bifocal existence. They have to do two things. They have to look to the past, and they also have to look to the future, right? If you just look to the past, you forget your role in this, all right? And that's not good. You also look to the future for this. What is it? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we're looking forward to. This resurrection, this judgment, this new creation, this is the future hope. But, as it says here, for the grace of God has appeared. That's talking about past. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So, for living the life of a Christian, you actually have to look at both. You look back towards what Christ has done, but you also work towards the future. Both in terms of having a proper expectation of what's going to happen. In terms of, I mean, is judgment a useful thing to keep in mind? Sure, right? We look forward to that. That helps us spur us on. But also we look forward in terms of Paul's other discussion of being ambassadors and reconciling. So that's where we're at now. We're at this already, not yet kind of phase. This has all happened in microcosm. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. We are going to be the final fruits of the resurrection, I guess you would say. And so on. So the fullness of time. God is now in Christ and through our work reconciling the world. And by world, we mean Gentiles and Jews into a single covenant. Any questions, thoughts? Yeah.
Does the phrase, biblical phrase, fullness of time, whenever James or John says, brethren, it is the last time, is that the same reference?
Yes, it is. And so if you look at the prophets, sometimes you'll see last times, and this might just be a translation difference. All right? Of course, all of those references to the last days, or in the day of the Lord. Okay? These are all referring to these same basic ideas. Now, if you're just reading your Old Testament prophets, you're probably going to think that this is going to be like something that just kind of happens, and then it's over. Right? You're being oppressed right now, you're in exile, but God's going to bring you back, He's going to give you a new covenant, He's going to make the nation submit to you, and boom, it's happening. That would be the idea. Now, this is part of Paul's mystery. Is that was, in terms of actual execution, not what God chose to do. Now, how do we know, from a New Testament standpoint, that when it talked about the last days in the Old Testament, that these were definitely referring to when Jesus came?
Some of Peter's sermons.
You got Peter's sermons. He says, he reads Joel, if I remember right, and he quotes, the last days, God will do all these things. And he says,
this is that.
This is that. You know, it's very clear. These are the last days. Now, do we ever see references to future day of the Lord? You certainly see them in Paul, right? And so, all of these phrases all have to do with this. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, this whole idea that we'd be in a phase of already not yet, that's not really expected. But that's the tension that Paul keeps talking about. In terms of your new creation, but yeah, stuff still needs to happen. You were resurrected, when you were buried in Christ, you were resurrected to new life. Yes. But your body will be resurrected there. Not obviously there. Which is one reason why some of these are confusing, because these words end up doing double duty to refer to something here and to something here, which is why eschatology is so hard. Yeah.
Ephesians 1:10.
Yeah.
That in this dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. I haven't thought of a lot about this, but two questions. What does he mean by all things? And what is reconciled? I mean, it seems like right. It might be kind of obvious, but it seems like there's more to it than just.
So, in terms of all things, usually in Paul, when he's trying to refer to all, he's usually trying to solve the whole Gentile-Jew problem. Now, it's not just that, though. It's Philippians 2, where Jesus came, became like a man, and he died, then he rose from the dead, or God raised him from the dead, and then highly exalted him, so that ultimately everything could be put in subjection to his feet. So, in terms of all things, what we're still looking for is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now, if you look back to the Abrahamic promise, it was given to Abraham and to his seed, right? Double meaning there, depending on what side of the cross you're at. That promise was given to his physical descendants. But in you, all the nations will be blessed. Right? Remember that? So it's not, wasn't, the Abrahamic covenant was never a Jew only, forget everyone else. They're just kind of out of luck. No. The whole idea was that God would bless the Jews for a specific purpose. He would bless them so all the nations could be blessed. And so when we're talking about God fulfilling all things, I think all of that is in that. It's talking about God's entire plan to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to then fix all things. Now, in terms of reconciliation, when we talk about reconciliation, it's just like, you know, Mike, we need to reconcile. We need to stop fighting. Okay? That's when we use reconciliation. That's sort of there, I think, in the biblical idea. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians, that's not enough, right? So, therefore, as ambassadors, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Okay? It's not you and God need to come to terms with each other and get where you're satisfied. It's you need to reconcile yourself to God. You are wrong. You need to turn around and be reconciled to God. So, in terms of reconciliation, it's the fulfillment of that in terms of repent and believe in the gospel. Now, of course, those who aren't reconciled, what happens? Well, that's the purpose of the negative side of the judgment. Our job is to get people to say, okay, you, be reconciled to God. You're a sinner, turn around, repent, reconcile yourself to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. So, ultimately, everything is going to be reconciled to God when he does all of this. Whether people reconcile by repenting, or God reconciles them by saying, hey, look, I do exist. I'm now going to make you bow before me. Because that's part of the thing, right? You can bow before Jesus in life, or God will make you bow. God will not have eternity where people are not bowing to him. The end goal is he will say, you're all bowing. You're either my covenant people and you're bowing, or you're my enemies and I make you bow with a sword. So, reconciliation does not have the same overtones that we have, I don't think, in terms of getting along. But that's important, and it shows up in both places. It shows up there. That's the ministry of reconciliation, or you can see it in Ephesians 10. God is reconciling all things.
So the judgment of the wicked is also part of reconciliation.
I think ultimately, it's a strange usage of the word reconciliation, but in a sense, yeah. Or you can look at it as just simply the accomplishment of all things. I mean, what essentially is the problem? All right. The problem is God is supremely the greatest thing and people are not worshiping him. That's ultimately the basis of the real problem. Everyone will worship God. The reconciliation is going to make that happen. And it just happens one of two ways. Either they, through faith, repent and are reconciled to God, or God reconciles them with his might at the judgment. Obviously, one is a lot better than the other.
Let me just tell you the way I think about it. Look at the 21st verse.
Second Corinthians. Are you there?
What chapter?
Second Corinthians 5:21. Do you remember the Gethsemane? Remember the prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. And he repeats it three times. If I'm not mistaken, it's three times. He finally just says, you know, can't pray with me. You can't pray with me 1 hour and then it's betrayal. This is what he was referring to, praying to the Father, I think. Because he is God, still man, but pure God, could not will sin. For he had made him, or sin, made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might, actually that word is become, made the righteousness of God in him. This fullness of time was from Adam until the cross. This was the second Adam. This was Abraham. This was all the symbols of the tabernacle and the temple. This was him. He was coming forth, and this was it. And as we studied the Old Testament, it enlightened us, as Eric has said many times, with the new, because you see it in a different light. You know, so Christ cannot will himself to become sin. It is cast upon him like the cloak. And he becomes both goats. He becomes the one that is sacrificed by leading out into the desert, which we're talking about repentance, and he's also the one whose throat is cut. And that's redemption. He's both goats. He's showing it to us here. He has made sin that we might become righteousness. But the key words are the last two. In him. I don't want to stand before Christ in my righteousness. Neither do you. Please. I would stand in his righteousness. And that's what we're talking about, in my opinion.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Well, we're over time. So I guess we should end if there's nothing else. Okay, so next week we will begin a biblical examination of that last phrase, righteousness of God. What does that mean? And we've done it before. We'll do it again. It's crucial to Paul. It's, I mean, arguably what the whole point of the book of Romans is about, Romans 1:16-17. So that seems to be his theme verse, so we should understand that term. When we know that term, then we have a chance of actually understanding Paul and Romans, I think. So, Brother Steve, will you close in prayer?